Remain standing just for a second and take your Bibles if you've got them. We'll turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23. We're turning the corner this morning from chapter 23 to chapter 24. Our scripture reading will pick up in verse 36. We're going to focus on Matthew 23, verses 37 to chapter 24, verse 2. While you're turning there, let me just remind you a couple things. Next Sunday is our quarterly potluck, and so just take a look at your announcement in the bulletin to remember what you are responsible to bring by last name. So we'll have the Lord's Supper, and then immediately after we'll have the potluck luncheon after that. And remember that this Sunday is the last Sunday to sign up for the ladies' gathering in Brookhaven, and there's a sign-up sheet there on the credenza for you in the foyer. So please be mindful of those couple of things. Turn your attention now to Matthew chapter 23, and let's begin reading in verse 36. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Thank you. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we come before you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, seeking that you would bless us, O Lord. As we come before your word, we sit humbly, knowing that we require the ears given by the Holy Spirit so that we might understand what is said. And we pray that, Lord, you would help us to take these words in, to digest them, and then to bring forth the fruits of them in our lives. Lord, help us to understand your word and help me, Lord, to preach it faithfully. I pray that you would guard my lips as we think about the ninth commandment, that I would not say anything in the name of Christ that is untrue. Guard me, Father, and help me to glorify you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a wonderful thing to be invited to someone's home to enjoy their hospitality. Indeed, hospitality is one of the markers of God's people. We enjoy having people in our homes and going to the homes of other people, especially when food is involved. Next week, we are going to enjoy some hospitality within these halls as we bring our fare, as we join together and we sit across the table from one another and we eat and we rejoice in what Christ has done for us in making us one body. What a joy that is. Can you imagine being invited to someone's home and turning that invitation down, saying, yeah, I'm good, thanks. The presidents on occasion have invited teams to come and for a photo opportunity to visit the White House, to go on a special tour. And there have been many occasions where teams have said, no, thank you, we're not going to come. And what's surprising about that is you have the president of the United States inviting a team to come and enjoy a special audience, maybe in the Oval Office, and to turn that down. Well, God depicts himself in this same way in the parable of the wedding feast. At chapter 22, he sends out his messengers to say, everything is prepared, come. The fattened calf has been killed. The feast has been spread for you. Come and dine with me. And he depicts his people, Israel, as saying, we're good. I've got to clean out the ditch today. Those invited, Jesus said, were not worthy. Why? Because they rejected the king's invitation. This morning, as we look at Matthew 23 and 24, Jesus reveals that those who rejected the king's invitation are the very people that he so lovingly cared for. Now think about this. Imagine if you send an invitation out to all of your children. And you say, "Dear children, your mother and I have spread a feast. Your father took his entire paycheck and went to Piggly Wiggly and he bought all the steaks, all the beef, and he's been cooking all day. The table is prepared. I have been decorating the home. It smells of all of the food and all of the desserts. I made your favorite things." And all of your children, one by one, say, "We're not coming." In fact, the more you invite, the more they turn you down. This is the depiction that Jesus portrays of the people of Israel. And it calls you and me to think about this question. Have you responded to God's mercy? Have you responded to God's invitation to receive His mercy? This is what he calls us to reflect upon as we think about this passage of Scripture. And what he teaches us in Matthew 23 to 24 is that Israel rejected over and over and over again God's compassionate invitation. He invited them to receive his protection and his provision, but they decided instead to embrace his judgment. As you look at the passage, I want you to notice something with me. In chapter 24, we notice that Jesus departs from the temple. And so everything that he's saying here, he's saying from the temple. He's in the courtyard of the temple making these announcements, these pronouncements of woe upon the Pharisees. He's standing in that courtyard. And at this moment, at the end, he leaves the temple courtyard. And he goes through the valley and back up to the other side. And we notice in chapter 24, verse 3, that he sits down on the Mount of Olives. And so over the next few weeks, we're going to be going through the Olivet Discourse. But I want you just to get this picture in your mind of Jesus there upon the Mount of Olives, which is possibly where he was crucified, possibly where he was buried, possibly where the skull of Saul was, I'm sorry, not Saul, Goliath's skull rested after David cut his head off, and they put it there for display. All of these things, and it's at this place that Jesus now turns and looks back on the Temple Mount. So the Mount of Olives was a little bit higher than the place where the temple was. And as they turn back, they are looking to the west, and what they see is the temple courtyard and where the very curtain that separated the holiest place was from all the rest of the temple. They are looking at the front of the temple from this perspective. From there, he and his disciples looked back on the Temple Mount, and the disciples asked him to admire its physical beauty, and Jesus tells them it all must come down. Why? Well, we're going to see in a couple of points. First of all, the temple had to come down because Israel rejected God's compassionate invitation. Israel rejected God's compassionate invitation. Jerusalem, which was the capital city of everything, where the king's palace was, where the temple was, Jerusalem, the holy city of God, rejected Jesus and they killed his messengers. Jesus in verse 37, notice that he cries out this lament over Jerusalem. "Oh, Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem." He cries out to the people. And so his focus is turning. He's been talking to the scribes and the Pharisees, and now he's looking at all of the people gathered around him. And he cries out to them, "Oh, Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem, why don't you hear my words? Why don't you respond to my invitation?" Jerusalem was a special city in the plan of God. It was the city where God caused his name to dwell. Originally, it was inhabited by a people called the Jebusites. David came and conquered the Jebusites, and he brought the Ark of God from captivity in Philistia back to Jerusalem. And remember that in this scene, everybody is rejoicing. And the tabernacle of God has come to Jerusalem, the place where he has provided rest. And so that we read in 2 Samuel 7 that they had rest from all of their enemies where the temple would be built. But now, this place has become ground zero for rejection of God. Remember that illustration that we had about you inviting your children to come in and enjoy a meal with you? Now turn that illustration around and imagine that you have handed over care for your home place to your children to keep it up, to remember all that they had gotten from you and your heritage. And what they've done with that home is they have turned it into a place of idolatry. They're not worshiping the God that you trained them to worship. Instead, they are worshiping idols. This is what has happened in Jerusalem. And not only that, but God repeatedly has sent messengers to them to call them back, to repent. And not only do they reject them, but they shed their blood. If you turn back just one page, if you look back a few verses to verse 35, Jesus told the Israelites that on them would come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. We read about Berechiah, or Zechariah, in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verses 20 to 22. We read this: "Then the Spirit of God clothed Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, and he stood above the people and said to them, 'Thus says God, why do you break the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you.' But they conspired against him, and by command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness that Jehoiada, Zechariah's father, had shown him, but killed his son." You see, even here, he's calling out to them, "Why do you reject the commandments of the Lord so that you may not prosper?" And they killed him. And when Zechariah was dying, he said, "May the Lord see and avenge." What Jesus points out is that the vengeance of God against the death of Zechariah is coming upon this final generation of Israelites. Jesus lamented their rejection of his compassion. What makes their rejection so wicked is that he's demonstrated his compassion to them over and over and over again. Notice what we read in verse 37 again. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those that are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." What Jesus does is he compares two wills. On the one hand, Jesus said, "I would have gathered you." But on the other hand, "You refused." You see what he's doing? He's putting the whole liability for what is about to happen on the backs of the people of Israel. They have rejected him. Jesus compares his desire to Jerusalem's desire. He wanted to gather them to himself. And it's a sincere desire. He comes in the name of God, proclaiming to the people, "Come to me, return to me." But they refuse. "How often I would have gathered not only you, but your children." Jesus' judgment shows the people neither care for their own refuge from God's judgment nor their children's. It brings his statement about this generation in verse 36 into sharp relief, doesn't it? If they had yielded to him, not only would they have known the blessing of God, but their children would as well. But in rejecting him, and his blessing, they rejected God's blessing for their children as well. This is all coming to a head. No more will the blessings of God covenantally continue with the people of Israel. It's the last generation. At Jesus' judgment, remembers the depths of God's compassion. Notice how what Jesus compares himself to as a hen gathering her brood under her wings. You think of a mother hen. A fox is on the prowl. And she begins to gather her brood under her wings. This is a picture, what, of protection. Jesus is saying, I would be your protection. I would be your shelter. I would be your refuge. I would be your stronghold. But you have turned aside from me. Jesus remembers God's care. In Exodus chapter 19, verses 3 to 4, we read, while Moses went up to God, the Lord called out to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Everything that Jesus is saying reflects on how God redeemed Israel, how he brought them out of Egypt in the Exodus. And he says in Exodus 19, I brought you to myself on the wings of an eagle. In other words, when you look and you see that we've been redeemed from Egypt, none of this is a reflection of your strength. It's a reflection of God's strength. What I have done for you, you are to reflect on. I brought you to myself. In Deuteronomy 32, verses 11 to 12, he says, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions, the Lord alone guided him. No foreign God was with him. One of my favorites is Psalm 91. This is one that we often reflect on when we think about God's protection. His wings protect his people from judgment. We read in verse 4, he will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. From Psalm 36, verse 7, we read, how precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. Do you get the picture? Jesus is not just saying you can come and find shelter from the sun, or you can find shelter in the time of your affliction. What Jesus is saying to them is specific. You will find shelter in the time of the affliction. When God pours out his wrath upon the earth, you could have been covered in my wings from his anger, but you have rejected it. Jesus' offer was to protect the Israelites and their descendants from the overwhelming flood of God's judgment. Do you get the picture? Jesus would have been to them the ark of safety. He has come calling to them, find shelter, find safety. The sovereign Lord opened his arms to his people, compassionately summoned them to himself, but they responded with murderous hatred. Therefore, God gave them what they wanted. He turned them over to judgment. The second thing that we see is that Israel embraced God's desolation. Pick up with me in Matthew chapter 23, verse 38. See, Jesus says to them, or behold, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What Jesus does in this moment is he tells Israel two things are going to happen to them because they have rejected his invitation. One, their house is going to be left desolate. And the second thing is that their temple will be torn down bit by bit. First of all, we notice under this that their house is left desolate. And this is probably a reference to the temple itself. that it will be destroyed, as he says later in chapter 24, verses 1 and 2. But I want you to notice something, one particular detail. Look again at verse 38. See, your house is left to you desolate. What is significant about that? Well, at one time, it was called the house of God. At one time, this temple in the midst of the people was called the house of God. And so they would sing the psalms of ascent going up to the temple because it was a depiction to them that God dwelt in their midst. And they were going to God's house. But what does Jesus call it now? It's no longer God's house. It's your house. Your house is left to you desolate. Literally, the word there is wilderness. Your house will be left to you a wilderness. What is the result of a desolate house? It is a scattered people, a people in disarray. I want you to get a picture with me as you think about God's house. Before it was a temple, it was a tabernacle. And God had given particular people a responsibility to walk through the wilderness following the pillar of cloud and of fire. And they would follow God through the wilderness, and occasionally in the wilderness they would stop. And what would they do there in the wilderness? Well, they would put up the walls. They would establish the holy things. And all of the tribes would camp around that tabernacle. In other words, wherever the house was erected in the wilderness, God brought order into the midst of the chaos. The wild things that tormented the people were driven back, and they dwelt there with God. It's a picture of God, just like he did in creation, by the word of his power, bringing dry land into the midst of a chaotic ocean, that what God does is he brings order to his people. His tabernacle, the presence of it, brought paradise into the midst of the wilderness. And they have rejected that. Now, this representation of God's Eden is taken away from them. And what are they left with? What do they embrace by their rebellion against him? Prosperity? No. Desolation. They will not see Jesus again until they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Notice with me, here as you turn back to the triumphal entry, that the people there in chapter 21, verse 5, are quoting Psalm 118 as they say, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." And they are saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Jesus concludes with these words and says, "I am departing from you, and you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Remember here that Jesus is the glory of God, according to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. The Lord Jesus Christ is the radiance of God's glory. And when he enters into the temple, it is as though the Shekinah glory of God has descended upon that temple, filling it with the presence of God. And now he says that he is leaving once for all. When God departs from the temple, what is required? It has to be taken down. The second aspect of their judgment then is that their temple will be destroyed. When the presence of God departs from the tabernacle, it must come down. God's departure from Israel required the temple's destruction. I want you to look with me just over at Ezekiel chapter 10. Ezekiel chapter 10, verses 3 and 4. Ezekiel has a vision here. He says there, now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the house when the man went in, and a cloud filled the inner court, and the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the house. And the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord. What I want you to notice from this is that what's happening is the glory of God is departing from the temple. And he begins in the very innermost part where the ark was covered by the wings of the cherubim. And the glory of the Lord moves from the ark of the covenant, outward. Where does he go? To the threshold. Now notice with me verses 18 to 19. Then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted their wings and mounted up from the earth before my eyes as they went out with the wheels beside them. And they stood at the entrance of the east gate of the house of the Lord, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. They move from the threshold of the house out to the very gate. God is moving away. And then lastly, verses 22 to 25. And as for the likeness of their faces, chapter 11, verses 22 to 25. Chapter 11, verses 22 to 25. The final movement. Then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city. This is the Mount of Olives. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me in the vision of by the Spirit of God into Chaldea to the exiles. Then the vision that I had seen went up from me, and I told the exiles all the things that the Lord had shown me. What Ezekiel is seeing in this vision, he sees the glory of God depart from the tabernacle, and then he leaves the city. And what you should notice is that he goes in the exact direction that later on the Lord Jesus Christ would follow. Just as the glory of God went from the temple to the Mount of Olives, so Jesus in this moment follows that same path. What does that mean for us? Well, it means that what Ezekiel is seeing is the departure of the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory of the temple itself being removed. And this signals the end of the old order. The temple must come down. Israel rejected God's compassionate invitation to protection and embraced his judgment instead. Let me give you just a few items of application as we think about everything that's taking place here. One, it is absolutely essential that you and I always remember God's holiness. We have to remember God's holiness. This is uppermost in God's priority for his people. There are many passages we could think about. Habakkuk 1:13 is one. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? And Job, in chapter 34, he said, therefore hear me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should do wrong. Of a truth, God will not do wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. One of the first things that we remember about God is his holiness cannot be compromised. He will not compromise it. Habakkuk reminds us that he cannot even look upon sinful mankind. And in Leviticus chapter 10, God warned that by those who come before him, he must be regarded as holy. You see, Israel rejected the holiness of God. They treated it as a contemptible thing. When they came before the Lord, their hearts were not humbled. They were not reminded of their own sinfulness, of the fact that they didn't deserve to be in His presence. This is how the people of God ought to come before the Lord, remembering His holiness. In fact, the scene in heaven from Revelation 4:8 says the same thing about Christ our Savior. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." This is the marker of every true worshiper of God, that He is regarded as holy. A second application is to remember that Jesus is the only Redeemer and refuge of the people of God. Jesus is the only Redeemer and refuge of the people of God. When you and I turn to Christ in faith and repentance, He becomes to you a shelter. What He does is He spreads His mighty wings over you. He protects you, just as an umbrella might protect you from the rain in the time of storm. The wings of the Lord Jesus Christ protects you. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, Paul was reflecting on the repentance, the salvation of the people in Thessalonica, and he said this about them: "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." What does it mean that Jesus is our Redeemer? He is our refuge. It specifically means that when the wrath of God will be poured out, He spreads His wings over us. Just as in the days of Noah, the ark carried the family to safety through the flood of God's wrath, Christ carries you through the flood of God's wrath. He is the foundation and the cornerstone of the true tabernacle. Thirdly, we have to remember that God's invitations to mercy will not last forever. This is so important, isn't it? In the days of Noah, God assigned 120 years in which Noah would build the ark, and he would go to the surrounding people and say to them, "Repent. The door is open. Come in. The wrath of God is coming. Turn and find shelter." And they rejected him. And in the sermon on the Olivet Discourse, Jesus will reflect on this moment when the people were swept away in judgment, in the moment when they were marrying and giving in marriage, they were feasting, and suddenly the wrath of God came upon them. You see, Jesus is inviting you, even now, to come into the ark of safety through faith and repentance. What does it look like to respond to God's mercy? Well, it looks like Jonah chapter 3. Jonah was a prophet who wasn't killed. Why? Because he didn't go to Israelite people. He went to pagan people in Nineveh. And in Jonah chapter 3, we read, "Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, 'Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown.'" Maybe his words kind of doubtful. I'm just going to say this because I don't want to go back in the belly of a whale. I'm just going to say it. Listen if you want. "Yet 40 days, the wrath of God is coming." And perhaps even to Jonah's surprise, the people of Nineveh, we read in the very next verse, believed God. How did they believe God? Well, they believed that He was going to judge them. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and they put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached even the king of Nineveh, And he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Here, even a pagan king recognizes he's not above the people. He goes out with them, recognizing that he has a king over himself, and like them, puts on sackcloth and ashes. He doesn't do this in his royal robe. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God." Suddenly he becomes a godly king. "Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish." And this proclamation is published through the land, and the people are repenting left and right. Perhaps Jonah goes on preaching and reminding them, and they're repenting and turning to the Lord and believing God. And what happens in verse 10? When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. And in this day, what is Christ calling out to you to believe? That if you turn to him in faith and repentance, you will be spared of God's judgment against sin. How do I know if I've received God's mercy? You acknowledge your sin regularly, and you seek forgiveness. But even more simply, I think, you show mercy to others. This morning, Christ summons you to come to him for safety from the coming judgment, but not just to safety. He invites you to come to him and know God's mercy and his joy. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for these kind words. And Lord, we know that your compassion doesn't last forever. Help us, O Lord, daily to turn to you in faith and repentance, to remember and rejoice in Christ, who is the ark of our safety. Lord, even as we reflect on the judgment that came against Israel in this defining moment of its history, we thank you that their judgment meant the mercy of God to the nations. Lord, we have received mercy, and we praise you for it. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.